All right. Well, I don't know about you guys, but every once in a while, I wish I could tell the future. Anybody else? Like, I wish I could just know, even like a few seconds before something was going to happen, it'd be really cool to know. In fact, I can think of one time in my life that I really could have used that. When we were growing up, at one of our first houses, we had this big tree in the front yard, and there was a tree swing. We used to always do crazy stuff and jumps off of it and all that stuff. And I remember one time my sister ran into the house and she's like, Kevin, I just learned something cool. I want to show you out in the front yard. And I was like, boring, but okay, I'll go out there. You know, I had this bad attitude. I followed her out there. She's like, okay, stand right there. I got to show you this cool thing. And I don't even remember what it was because of what happened to me. Because I was standing there like, oh, this is going to be so boring. I'm standing there underneath the tree about to watch her do this thing, and a bird poops on my head. Just right directly on the top of my head, okay? And I was thinking, you know, if I could have predicted the future, like even like 5 seconds, I could have just moved out of the way. Just known like, oh, 5 seconds, oh man, you know? Boom, and then it would have hit, and I would have been out of the way, you know? I don't know if you guys come across stuff like that every once in a while. You're like, man, if only I would have known that was going to happen, I could have been ready for it. People all over the place are obsessed with knowing their future, what's going to happen. You can go on weather.com, type in your city or your zip code, and supposedly they will tell you the weather forecast for the upcoming month as if they could really predict what the weather's going to be like in a month. But they think they can, and so they try to tell you. There's a big, this Tuesday, there's a big convention, an Apple convention in California. I'm not talking like Apple pies, I'm talking like Apple iPods, okay? And they have this big Apple convention, and everybody's trying to predict what's going to happen at this convention. They think there's going to be new iPods or new whatever, and they're trying to predict what they're going to look like and what kind of features they're going to have. I read about one lady so obsessed with knowing her future, she spent $220,000 of her parents' retirement money on going to a fortune teller. Over a period of 12 days, not even 2 weeks, she dropped $220,000 at these two fortune tellers. Turned out they were scamming her and they ran away with her money and nobody's ever found them. Ran away at $220,000. Now, there's a lot of people who claim to know a lot about the future. There's a lot of books that claim to know a lot about the future. The Bible happens to be one of those books that makes some big claims, as though it knows and can tell the future. The difference between the Bible and the rest of the other books and the rest of the other people in the world is that the Bible has been proven. It has made predictions about the future over and over and over, hundreds of times, hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before the event takes place. And it comes to pass exactly how the Bible said it would take place, down to the minute sometimes, down to the exact specific things it said about this event. The Bible is the proven authority on the future. So open it up to Revelation chapter 1. If you haven't turned there already, we get our first glimpse today into the future. And a little bit of an idea of how to prepare for the future. Now, if you guys want to impress somebody, let me tell you how. Okay, let me give you a big fancy word. Okay, the study of the end times is known as a big word called eschatology. Okay, I'm going to put that word right up here on the screen. Write that down and learn how to pronounce it. Okay, eschatology. Now here's what you do when you go home. When your mom, you know, you're in the minivan riding home and she's like, hey, so what'd you learn in velocity? Just go, nothing big, just eschatology. Like you're all cool, all right? And she'll be like, what does that mean? Oh, no big deal. Just studying the end times. We're learning about the future, you know? You can impress her, okay? Eschatology. It's not going to work, though, if you don't know how to pronounce it, okay? If you're like, hey, what'd you learn in velocity? You pull out your bullet, eschatology. That's not going to work, okay? Eschatology, the study of the end times, that's what we're going to learn in Revelation. Today's our first glimpse as we view into the future. In fact, we're going to get a look at a vision that Jesus gave to John. We're going to read that. If you want to follow along, Number one, the end will be soon. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The end will be soon. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I don't know about you guys, but every once in a while I have a rough day and I just pray, Jesus, would you please come really soon? Because I'm just sort of tired of this, you know? I don't know if you guys have ever prayed that before. I pray it every once in a while. Well, good news, Jesus says the end will be soon. The end is coming. Now, some of you guys may think, well, yeah, it's written there in the Bible. We just read it, but this was written like almost 2,000 years ago. If John wrote this in 96 AD, it's been 1,912 years since he penned these words. And he said it was near then. What does that mean for us? Well, that means if it was near then, it's definitely near now. In fact, if you look at the signs that Jesus gives us of when he's going to return, everything is in place. It could literally happen before I finish this sentence. Okay, it didn't happen, but it could, okay? It could. At literally any moment, Jesus could take us home, those who are his followers, take us home to be with him. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you guys were here, we did an overview of the book of Revelation. We learned that the central character is Jesus Christ. You may have wondered where the name Revelation comes from. Here's another way to impress some people, okay? It comes from a Greek word pronounced apokalypsis. Now, you guys are like, sounds like a disease to me, you know? Like, oh, man, I'm just not feeling good. I wonder if I might have apokalypsis. I don't know. No, you don't, okay? The book of Revelation, that Greek word, basically, anytime it's used in the New Testament of a person, it means to be revealed, to be unveiled, to become visible. So if Jesus is the central figure who is being revealed, then that means he will no longer, as we study through Revelation, be a mysterious, hidden, historical figure. The time is near for Jesus to be revealed in all of his glory. Now, maybe you guys have seen those 3D posters before that kind of look like this. Have you guys ever seen those like in a book or on a wall or something? You stare into them long enough and you can see an image. Okay, now somebody last service saw it. Can you guys look into it and see what it is? Can you guys tell? If you already know, then you're cheating. Can you tell what it is? A grasshopper. Good job. Okay, he spotted it. Now, if you look into it far enough, you can... Yeah, they tell you when you read or when you like get a book with these things, they tell you have to like kind of go cross-eyed and I don't know, it's really weird. You can take that off the screen, Dan, but here's the idea. I don't know if you guys have ever seen those in like a book or like on a wall in a doctor's office or something, but I always love watching people when they look at those for the very first time because they get really frustrated. Like, what are you talking? There's no grasshopper. It's just a bunch of green lines. I don't even know what you're saying, you know? And they're like blinking and like opening one eye and standing on one leg, you know, trying to figure out how, if I spin in a circle and say something, will I be able to see it, you know? And they get really frustrated. Like, you don't even know what you're talking about. There's no grasshopper. There's no image in there. When you look deep into it, you can see it. But some people just can't get it and they get frustrated with it. And I think the book of Revelation has a tendency to be like that. There's some amazing truth when you really look into it. But a lot of times from the surface, people just don't get it. And I think the key is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show, two important words, his servants. Tells us that the book of Revelation was written not for the whole world, but for Christians specifically, his servants. If you're having a hard time understanding and really even relating this to your life at all, it's a good sign maybe something needs to change about your life. This was written for Jesus' servants. And as you dive into it, you'll begin to understand what this means for you. So it's time to buckle up. The end will be soon. Number two, sin will be judged. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, the way they wrote letters in Bible times, they would start with their name most of the time. Normally, when we write a letter, we sign our name at the bottom, you know, or an email or whatever. We sign our name at the bottom. But they start with their name. They're saying, I'm writing this. Here is who it's to, the seven churches which are in Asia. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, when I was growing up, believe it or not, I know this is going to shock you, I got in trouble every once in a while. I know that really shocks you, but sometimes I'd be at home with just my mom, and I'd do something stupid, and I'd get in trouble for it. And I learned to deal with the immediate consequences that came from my mom. I never liked them, but it was never as bad as my dad, you know? Like, my mom just couldn't spank me like my dad could. In fact, one time I laughed at my mom after she spanked me. Bad idea. I learned that's at least fake that it hurt, you know? But I could deal with those immediate consequences. She'd send me to my room or whatever. I never liked it, but I could deal with those. But I hated when my dad found out what I had done. Maybe you guys have been there before, and your mom's like, you're in trouble. And then she says the dreaded words, I'm going to tell your dad. And those words, I remember, seemed to like come out of her mouth in slow motion. You know what I'm talking about? I'm going to tell your dad, you know? And I'm like, no, right? Because I was so scared. And then my dad would call him home. And it was like those old Western movies. You'd see like his outline in the door, the sun shining behind him. Wah, 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 you know? Standing at the door. And I'm like, oh, I'm so busted, you know? I could deal with those consequences with my mom, but oh man, when my dad came home, it was all over, right? Well, there's a lot of people in our world, in fact, many of you in here today, who are dealing with the immediate consequences of sin. Our world is full of it. There are people living with sexually transmitted diseases because they have gone outside of God's plan for sex and marriage, and because of that, they're reaping the immediate consequences for that. There's jail time. There's fines. My next door neighbor, his car has sat in the same spot for a solid month now because he got arrested for DWI, quality neighbors I have. And they put this metal thing on his car that makes it where he can't drive it. That's an immediate consequence for a sin, for something that he's done. And those consequences can be pretty bad, but they are nothing compared to when Jesus comes back. When Jesus returns, verse 7 says, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Even they who pierced him. In other words, the very people who are guilty of killing Jesus will watch him come back as their judge. Man, that's pretty harsh. Imagine seeing the man you killed coming back to judge you for your sin. It says that will happen. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Verse 7 also tells us that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, this isn't mourning and crying because they're sorry that they've done the wrong thing. They're mourning because they got caught doing the wrong thing, and they're sad that they're going to be punished. You guys know the difference? You know, maybe you've gotten in a fight with your little brother or sister. And the difference is, if you're sorry, you go to them and you say, I'm really sorry. That was the wrong thing for me to do, right? But it's different when your mom gets you guys together, facing each other, you're like this, staring at each other, you know. She's like, say you're sorry. Sorry. You're not really sorry. You just had to say it. Same with these people. Sure, they're crying. You're like, oh man, that's great. They're crying because of their sin. No, they're not. They're crying because they got caught. And they're going to be judged for it. Let me give you two really important events that are going to take place that you need to know about. And if you know the difference between these two events, you will be ahead of most Christians. You ready for this? Write these down. Two important events. First off, the rapture. Right up here on your screen. The second one, the second coming. These are two events that people get mixed up all the time. Okay, first off, the rapture. The rapture, it basically comes from a Greek word that means to be caught up. You can read about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. You can write this down. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. That's the rapture, okay? And that's when Jesus takes all the Christians that are alive at the time of the rapture home to be with him. Jesus descends part of the way, but not all of the way to the earth. He comes and it says we are caught up or we meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. So we meet him in the air. He does not come to earth. And this could literally, this is the event that could happen at any moment. Any moment. So that's the rapture. The other event, the second coming, will happen 7 years after the rapture takes place. So the Christians, all of the Christians will leave the earth. Imagine how terrible the earth will be at that point. Evil will just be unleashed. And that's when the great tribulation begins. We will study that in Revelation 6 through 19. You can read about that if you'd like. The Christians have been removed and God's judgment is poured out on the earth. This is the most horrific time in all of human history. Terrible, terrible things begin to happen because they have rejected Jesus and God's wrath is poured out of them. So these two events, remember them like this. Rapture is a party for Christians. The second coming is the end of non-Christians. It's that simple. Party, end. His second coming is called that because it's the second time he comes all the way to earth. His first time was as baby Jesus. Second time is as judge Jesus. And you don't want to be around when he's here for that. Now, a lot of people will say, well, yeah, you believe in the rapture and the second coming, but show that to me in the Bible. You can't find those words in the Bible. They're absolutely right. You don't find the word rapture or second coming in the Bible. So what do you say when people say that? Well, you remind them that you also don't find the word Bible in the Bible. That does not mean it's not real. It's very clearly taught through Scripture. And it comes from words that we find in Scripture. God does not mess around with sin. It will be judged. And while John is on this island of Patmos in exile, he sees a vision that reminds him very clearly that God does not just look over sin. Reminds him of that. Look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, I've had some crazy dreams before. I dreamt the other day that, check out how crazy this dream was. I was in the grocery store buying milk. That was my dream. Wow. Pretty exciting, huh? I'm crazy. Whoa. But that's what I dreamed about in my dream. All I remember was being on the milk aisle, standing there in front of a wall of milk, trying to decide which one I was going to buy. That was my dream. Whoa. I have no idea why. I don't normally even go to the grocery store. So I don't know why I was dreaming about that. Another dream I had, I've told you about, I was in a shoe store in my dream, and I was trying on light-up Converse shoes. Now, I've heard that they exist. I've never seen them, but I was trying them on in my dream. I looked at the price tag. It was too much. I couldn't afford it. So I ran out of the store wearing them. And I remember in my dream running like this, like, whoa, my shoes are lighting up, running around as I was shoplifting my shoes. I got caught, thankfully, in my sin, in my dream. That was. I've had some crazy dreams. I have never had a dream like John is about to tell us about. Now, before you think, okay, well, this is just some crazy dream that John had. No big deal. No, it's not. It's not like John ate crazy salsa the night before and had some weird dream, okay? That's not what it was. Verse 10 tells us, we just read it. He says, I was in the Spirit. In other words, God revealed this to me. This vision is straight from God. Look at verse 12. Let's read about this vision. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Crazy stuff. Now let's look at some of the images that John gives us in this vision here as he writes it down. First off, we read in verse 12, there were seven golden lampstands. Maybe you're wondering, what is that? Seven lamps. What does that mean? We find out later on in verse 20 that the lampstands are the seven churches. We're going to read about seven churches over the next few weeks in chapters 2 and 3. Those are the main audience that this book was written to. These seven churches. So we read in verse 13 that Jesus is in the middle of these churches. He's walking around in the middle. It shows us very clearly that Jesus is here. He knows what's happening in the churches. He's not absent. He's not some far off, removed God. He is very present in the middle of those churches. Maybe you guys have seen the bumper sticker. It says, Jesus is coming. Look busy. As if we're going to fool Jesus. He sees, he knows what's happening. Verse 13 describes him wearing a robe down to his feet, and it has a golden band around his chest. Maybe you're like, is that like a fancy bathrobe or something? No, it's not. He's wearing, this is a description of what a high priest would have worn. Now, if you don't know who the high priest is, very important person in this culture, he was the person, the one person selected to basically approach God for his people and make sacrifices to cover the sin of his people. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Jesus is known as our great high priest. So he's pictured here as the high priest. Verse 14, his eyes like a flame of fire. He has a very piercing glare. Nothing gets past him. He sees everything. He's the last guy you want to have a staring contest with, right? Whoa, can you imagine? Eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. They're red hot, symbolic of judgment and pain. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, there's a lot of symbols used throughout the book of Revelation. One of those is the number seven. It's the number of completion. Not perfection, but completion. Complete, whole, is what the number seven represents. Another thing that's going to be used actually seven times in Revelation is the right hand. All throughout the Bible, when you read about the right hand, it was symbolically known as the hand of power. Okay? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus, after his earthly ministry, ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That means Jesus was given power over everything. Power is what the right hand represents. So it says, in his right hand are these stars. Now, what do the stars represent? Well, we also find out in verse 20, it says, the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. So angels are over the churches? I don't get it. Well, it's probably not really angels, because Jesus has some pretty interesting things to say to the churches, stuff like repent from your sin. Angels are perfect. They don't have to repent. They don't sin. Jesus wouldn't be telling angels to repent from their sin. So possibly a better translation instead of angels would be messengers, or maybe leaders or pastors of the churches. So think about this and answer me this. What do you guys think when it says Jesus is holding, symbolically, holding the pastors in his right hand of power? What might he be saying through this vision? What do you think he's getting at? Don't be scared. What do you think he's getting at? He's in control. If he's holding on to the pastors in his right hand of power, it's a pretty clear picture. He's in charge of what's happening in these churches and in the pastors. Verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Forget tongue rings, get a two-edged sword. His word is a weapon against his enemies, outside of the church, but also inside of the church. And yes, there are enemies inside of the church. Hopefully none of you, but possibly some of you in here who have rejected Christ through your life. You are an enemy of Jesus, and his words are a weapon against you. That can change. Sin will be judged. It's really obvious as we look at this appearance of Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of artists who have tried to draw what John saw here in verses 12 through 16. I've looked at a bunch of pictures. I don't think any of them do it justice. I've seen some really good ones. I think they all fail miserably from what John was really seeing. Look at his reaction. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand. Now, what does the right hand represent? Power. He laid his right hand on me, the hand of power, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, in other words, pay attention. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So John sees this vision. He almost faints. It says he falls at the feet of this man as though he's dead. And he reaches down his right hand of power, puts it on John and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He'll refer to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That would be like us saying, I am the A and the Z and everything in between. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I've got it taken care of. It's under control. No need to fear is what Jesus tells him. What an intense scene. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a place that none of us want to end up. So the end will be soon. Sin will be judged. But let me ask you the most important question you'll ever be asked. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? Any Pop-Tarts fans out there? Yeah? Okay, how many of you had Pop-Tarts this morning for breakfast? Yeah? What flavor did you have? Strawberry? Strawberry chocolate. Nice. What'd you have? Cinnamon. Any s'more fans? S'more fans? Okay. It's empty. You're not going to get any. Okay, but here's the deal. I don't know if you guys have noticed. When you get home, pull out your box of Pop-Tarts. They have toasting directions on the back in case you didn't know how to cook your Pop-Tarts, okay? Check out what they say. I love how official this sounds. They give you three simple steps. Pop-Tarts toasting instructions. Number one, remove pastry from pouch. That's self-explanatory. Number two, warm pastry in toasting appliance at lowest or lightest heat setting for one heating cycle only. Number three, cool briefly before carefully removing pastry from toasting appliance. I love how official they are. Couldn't it be like, stick it in the toaster? You know, that would make sense. But they have to be all official and sound all cool, right? I've never once called it a toasting appliance, but I think I'm going to start. You know, like, hey, Mom, I have some pastries that I need to put in the toasting appliance. You know? But it tells us three simple steps. Now, it's very important that you follow all three steps. You couldn't skip step one, remove pastry from pouch. If you, I mean, you could, but it wouldn't turn out very well. You wouldn't be very successful. You'd have melted plastic all over your breakfast, and it wouldn't taste that great. You couldn't really skip step two because your Pop-Tarts would never get warmed up. You'd take them out of the pouch and lay them on the counter like, okay, what do I do now, you know? You can't skip step two. You definitely can't skip step three. You'll blister your fingers as you reach into the toasting device to pull out your pastry, right? It's not going to turn out too good. It's very important that you follow all three steps. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 gives us also three important steps to follow. Let's look at it. Revelation 1, 3, three important words that I hope stand out to you. Read, hear, keep. Let's look at them. Revelation 1, 3. Blessed is he who, number one, reads, those who, number two, hear the words of this prophecy, and number three, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Read, hear, keep. You must do all three for it to turn out successful, just like with those Pop-Tarts. You have to follow the steps. Now, you may have noticed that it goes from, it sounds like it's talking about one person to quite a few people. It says, blessed is he who reads. That's one person. And then it changes, it goes to a few people and those who hear. Maybe you're wondering, well, why is it one person who reads and a bunch of people who hear? This is a description of an early church service. See, we have an advantage over the early church. Almost every one of us in this room owns a Bible or 10, okay? We have them everywhere. There are a lot of us, they're in multiple rooms in our houses. We have Bibles all over the place. We bring them to church. We pass them out. We give them out for free. Everybody gets a Bible. In the early church, they normally had one Bible per church. That would be like Pastor Skip having the only Bible. And one person was selected each time they got together to open up the scroll and to read. So now you could understand why it would say one person. Blessed is he who reads. Only normally one person would read. But then everybody who was there would hear. Blessed are those who hear. This is an early church service. So the first two steps are kind of the easiest ones. We all have Bibles or have very easy access to them. Some of you have maybe programs on your phone that have the Bible on it. We have the internet that has the Bible on it. We read scriptures every once in a while. We have Bibles everywhere. We can read all the time. We have that one down. We have no excuse not to be reading. If you're coming to Velocity on a regular basis, you're hearing the Word of God all the time. So you've got the first two, reading and hearing. The third one is the hardest. It's the most important as well, keeping it. Or in other words, obeying it. Bible talks about the importance of that. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Basically tells us if we're hearing, if we're just reading it and hearing about it, but we're not doing anything about it, the joke is on us. We are deceiving ourselves. You have to read it. You have to hear it. Most importantly, you have to keep it. The Bible tells us if we'll read it, if we'll hear it, if we'll keep it, it will lead to a life of blessing. If you ignore it, if you don't live by it, judgment will come. It's pretty simple. I read a statistic that said 63% of people killed in car accidents are not wearing seatbelts. If only they had taken one more step to be prepared for what might happen. If only they had buckled their seatbelt, maybe, who knows how much lower that percentage may have been. I used to work with a guy named Kevin Guido. Maybe some of you guys have heard him before, but he was the college pastor here. We worked in offices right next to each other. He was a fun guy. We always had good times. And Kevin Guido was one of those daredevil guys that maybe you've met him before, you know kind of who I'm talking about. But this guy was always willing to try something. Something crazy that not really anybody else wanted to try. He was all over it. I remember there was a couple times I was with him that, like, he probably shouldn't have lived much longer, you know? and somehow he did. One time in particular, we were up in the mountains, and he wanted me to videotape him going down this really steep hill on his skateboard, okay? So we're bombing down this street. I'm in the car behind him. I'm up to about 30 miles an hour trying to keep up with him as he's bombing down the street, okay? I'm videotaping, driving. Well, as we're going, he hits a crack in the cement. And he turns backwards, slams his head on the cement, and does about 4 backward somersaults. I can't even believe what I'm watching in front of my eyes. I slam on the brakes, throw down the camera. I run out there. Kevin, are you okay? He's like, yeah, man, that kind of hurt. I wish you'd try it again, you know? I was like, are you crazy? What is... Oh, my gosh, I thought you were dead, you know? Apparently, his helmet was in the trunk of the car that I was driving. He wasn't even wearing it. Thankfully, it seems that God must have given him a head as hard as a helmet, because somehow he survived that accident. I just recently heard a story about him. He's moved up to Montana. He's helping with a church, and he got his mountain bike, and they have this place up there. You can take your mountain bike up the mountain, ride a ski lift up, and then you can ride down the hill. So he got his mountain bike, rode up to the top of the mountain. He's bombing down this mountain, okay? He hits something. I don't know exactly what happened. Flies over the handlebars, covered in mud. He's like, sweet, I got to try it again. So he gets back on his bike, rides the ski lift back up with his bike, bombs down the hill again. I don't know if this is in the same place or not. He hits something again, flies off his bike again, this time smashing his full-face motorcycle helmet that he was wearing. He must have learned his lesson from the skateboarding place, you know? But he's covered in mud, and he had a pastor's meeting right after that. So he walks into the pastor's meeting covered in mud, limping. That's just Kevin Guido. That's just how he rolls. But he walked in, and so this guy's the kind of guy that these kind of things happen to. And he's the kind of guy that you meet and you're like, hey, Kevin Guido, wait a minute. You're still alive? How does that work, you know? Like, I would have, wow, you've lived a long time now. Yeah, I'm amazed you've survived this many years, you know? He's that kind of guy. He's like the exception to many rules, like helmet rules. Sometimes I think he's the exception to the rule of gravity, you know? Just like, I don't know how he survived this long. When it comes time for God's judgment, however, there will be no exceptions. It doesn't work that way. God's not going to come to some people who have rejected Christ and say, oh, you know what? You have lived a pretty decent life. I'm not going to give my judgment to you. It's not like that. Judgment is released on everybody who rejects Christ. And all of us have 2 choices. The first is reject Jesus. You can walk out of here today and you can say, I don't think Jesus is that relevant to my life. I don't think it's that important. You can make that decision to reject Jesus. And if you want to make that decision, let me tell you about your future. Read Revelation 6 through 19. Remember, I referred to it as the worst time in all of human history. That's your future. The wrath of God being released on you for rejecting his son. Your only other decision is to accept Jesus and live for him. If you want to read about your future, turn to Revelation 20 through 22 and you can read about heaven. That's your future. It's up to you. We all have 1 of 2 choices. We all have to make them. Some of you today have already made your decision. Maybe many of you, I'm sure, have made a decision to follow Jesus. Keep it up. Don't be discouraged. He's there. He wants to comfort you. Some of you, however, have never made a decision to follow Christ. Or if we looked at your life, it sure doesn't look like you've made a decision to follow Christ. Today's the day to change that. Do you remember I told you it could happen at any moment that Jesus could take Christians home to be with him? And I believe every one of you wants to be with that crowd. And if you don't know for sure, if Jesus were to come back or if you were to die, where you would go, today is the day to change that. It's as simple as confessing that you're a sinner, admitting that you need a Savior, and inviting Jesus to take over your life. It's not enough just to know about Jesus. You need to know who Jesus is and have a relationship with him. So, will you be ready? Buckle up. The time is near. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are coming soon. But we know before you do come back, whenever that is, we have work to do here. Just like you gave John, assigned him a task, and you said, write these things and send them to churches. I know you have given us a task as well. And that task is to get the message out, just like John's task was. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to stand up for what's right, Lord. Even as we wear Revelation t-shirts and we're reminded constantly that the time is near, I pray, Lord, that our lives would be lived like that really is true, because we know it is. We pray that you would come quickly, Jesus. But until that happens, help us to be bold. Help us to get as many people to go to heaven with us. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you guys for coming. Have an awesome weekend.